Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so thanks for being here this morning. I'm aware that when we come to gather together on Sundays, we do so as a people who have encountered a lot this past week. And we also do so as a people who will encounter, will live through a lot in the week to come. Life is not easy, and we come up against a lot. And I'm sure some of you are really feeling that this morning. I'm feeling that a little bit. Over the last 2 weeks, two of my relatives have died. They were both older. They both had come to a place in their lives where we all knew that it wasn't going to be long. And so they were in a spot where each of them knew that their time on earth was growing short. And so I've been thinking about that, and I've been thinking about what that must be like. What must it be like to know that you don't have long on this earth? I mean, even for a second, just imagine, what if this were your final week on earth? And what would that week look like? What would you do? What would you say? What experiences would you have? What kinds of stories would later be told about you? I bet having that awareness would change a whole lot. Urgency, intentionality, maximizing the moments. I bet we'd do a lot less binge-watching Netflix and having a lot fewer petty arguments and less time wasted and more doing what's important to you and investing in the people who are meaningful to you and really digging in and exploring the things of God. Well, over the past year, we've spent about 9 months working our way through the first half of John's gospel. Then we took a two-month break. We worked our way through a series on busyness and then through the five solas. And now here we are. We're jumping back in and we're finishing up our study of John's gospel. And as we dive back in, most of the second half details the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, from where we pick it up this morning all the way through the end of chapter 19, it all takes place in the final week of Jesus' life. And so while we wonder what that would be like, we wonder what our final week would look like, we're going to see and learn a bunch by how Jesus used his. And so as we track the first two of his final 7 days this morning, we're going to be challenged to think about what we're truly devoted to here now. What we're devoted to, learning especially how preeminent it is to lavish devotion on Christ above everything else. Really, that's the big idea this morning, to lavish devotion on Christ above everything else. So take that idea, stick it in your brain, start stirring it around, and as you do, let's resituate ourselves to the text. So if you remember, the big idea of John's gospel was given to us in John chapter 20, verse 31, which says, "And these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the gospel of John reveals Jesus to us. so that needy people like us would come to Jesus, trusting in him in faith, and receive the life that only he can give. That's the goal. That's the mission. That is the purpose of John's gospel. And we've seen that purpose move forward throughout our first 11 chapters of the gospel, particularly as we've seen revealed to us who Jesus is, right? He's been revealed to us as the eternal word, as the creator, as the source of life and light, as the glorious one, as the Son of God, as the long-awaited Messiah, as the Lamb of God, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the good shepherd, as the resurrection and the life, as the second person of the Trinity, become flesh on a mission to redeem a sinful people. We've also seen Jesus perform these miraculous signs that point all creation to his true identity. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the official's son. We've seen him heal the paralytic. We've seen him feed a crowd of 5,000 people. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him heal the man born blind. And we've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. We've also seen Jesus do truly amazing things with people. He invested his life in disciples. He ate meals with sinners. He taught crowds. He rebuked the self-righteous. He spoke truth into the life of the woman at the well. He cleansed the temple. He sat and he wept with those who were mourning. And all along, we've seen that while in the midst of this mind-blowing work, opposition has been rising, and those religious leaders who reject Jesus are now seeking to arrest and to kill Jesus. And now here we are. It's the final week of his earthly ministry. John chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so as we jump into the first day of the final week, we know it's Passover. And Passover is one of the really big Jewish religious holidays. And this is the third Passover that Jesus has lived through throughout his three-year ministry, as recorded in John's gospel. And during Passover, the city of Jerusalem is swelling because these pilgrims from all over the Roman world are flooding the holy city to celebrate Passover. And as some arrive early to ritualistically purify themselves in preparation for that celebration, people are buzzing about Jesus. The name of Jesus is on everybody's lips, right? He just raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a really big deal. And in response, the authorities are openly out there trying to get him. And so all the chatter is whether or not he's going to show up. Is Jesus going to show? Would Jesus dare show up to Jerusalem after all of this, knowing these religious leaders are trying to kill him? And so it's this highly charged, it's this tense climate at Passover, and in the midst of that electric scene, the Apostle John takes us 2 miles away into a home in a small town called Bethany, where this tender moment with Jesus teaches us that we are to lavish him with our very best. 12:1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And so in verse 1, we are told that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And so this is most likely a Friday night. And then we're actually already into day 2 of Jesus' final week by verse 2, when on Sabbath, which on Saturday, later on in the day, there is this meal where Jesus, his hosts, and his disciples are all eating together in honor of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so it's a little dinner party. That's the scene. And at this little dinner party, we're reacquainted with this family who is so precious to Jesus, this family who exemplifies that we are to lavish Jesus with our very best. Check out the family dynamic here. There's the sister Martha. And Martha, as we know, is the consummate servant. She's always serving hospitality. That is her sweet spot, even to a fault. Remember back to Luke chapter 10 when this family at a different occasion was also hosting Jesus to a meal. And what's Martha doing? She's busy, 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 serving, serving, serving until Jesus highlights the importance of slowing down and focusing on fellowship with him. Well, here she is again. She's serving Christ, only this time there's no indication that she's doing this to an unhealthy extreme. And so maybe that last time she learned a lesson. Maybe that last time she learned that giving her best in service and hospitality is not bad in and of itself, but it's misguided when the service takes precedence over Jesus. And so she's apparently learned not to let the service itself dominate her attention, dominate her affections more than Jesus does. And now she's giving Jesus her best in the way that she serves. There's also the brother Lazarus, who, as we've mentioned, was dead. Like really dead. He was dead and he was in a grave for 4 days when Jesus comes and he speaks a word of power into that tomb until Lazarus stumbles out alive. And so Lazarus's very existence testifies to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Lazarus embodies new life in Jesus. Every breath that he takes shows the world that it is good to lavish Jesus with our very best. And so there's Martha and there's Lazarus. They're both there at the dinner party, but the focus really is on the sister Mary. And everything that we know about the portrayal of Mary teaches us how appropriate it is to lavish Jesus with our best. You see, Mary exemplifies that devotion as she's ever at the feet of Christ. And the physical posture of that is not what's important. It's the heart condition that drives her to that place, that drives her to that posture. It's the regular impulse to go submissively to Christ in every season. And that's what we've seen as we've encountered Mary throughout the Gospels. Let's remember that meal when Martha was busy, 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 serving, serving, serving in Luke chapter 10. What was Mary doing? She's sitting humbly at Jesus' feet learning. Jesus is teaching, she's learning, and when Martha complains that Mary isn't also involved serving and helping, what does Jesus say? He says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken from her." Mary knew the good portion. She knew the joy of laying aside the troubles, laying aside the distractions, to just sit at Jesus' feet, to listen, to hear, to receive his teaching. Also later on, as we learned in our study of the first half of John's gospel, when her brother Lazarus died and she is absolutely torn apart, heart rent to pieces, grief-stricken, and she's in that place, what does she do? She runs to Jesus, she falls at her feet, and she brings all of her grief and her heartache and her questions straight to Christ. We see it earlier on in John chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You see, whether she finds herself in a season of joyful learning or a season of heartbroken mourning, she is a woman that goes to the feet of Christ. And sitting at his feet is just the physical posture she happened to take that mirrors the internal expression, the internal posture that all disciples must take. Mary has figured that much out. She knows where to go in all circumstances, in every season. She's consistently at the feet of Christ. She's pausing with Jesus that she might know him, that she might hear from him, that she might bring her heart to him, that she might submit to him as every disciple must do. And here she is again. It's a special moment. She doesn't know it. It's Jesus' last week, and she's once again at this meal at the feet of Christ, this place where she's not only learned, this place where she's not only mourned, but now this place where she will lavish him with the very best devotion that she can come up with. Particularly as she lavishes Jesus with devotion through anointing his feet with a costly, costly gift. Her devotion is costly. Look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This pound of ointment is incredibly, incredibly precious and expensive. This is not a knockoff, and this is not a small amount. This is a lot of the good stuff. In fact, we are told that it's about 300 denarii worth, as Judas will later tell us. So we need to understand that one denarii equaled about one day's pay. And so 300 denarii, if you count in the fact that they're not working, they're not earning on Sabbaths, it's about a year's pay. There's about a year's salary in that jar of ointment. This very well could have been Mary's most precious item in this world. This could have been her most treasured thing. Maybe this was an heirloom of some kind. She could have done a lot with that resource, but don't you love her heart here? It's all for Jesus. She pulls out the thing that is the most expensive, potentially the most precious treasure she has, and she commits it all to Jesus. She takes it out, and she uses so much of it in praise of Jesus that the whole room smells like the aroma of this ointment. Now, I have to confess, I've read this passage a million times, and I think I've moved quickly past it, unmoved by it, many of them. But this week, the Lord has really convicted me by the simple example and the simple idea that Mary lavished Jesus with her very best. But the significance of it isn't just in the value of the gift, it's in the way she uses it. You see, while she's at Jesus' feet lavishing him with this kind of costly devotion, she's doing so in incredible humility and in complete adoration. She anoints his feet with the ointment. Now, understand, this is not something friends did for each other, right? To get on your feet and to tend to feet, to clean feet, to anoint feet, that is lowly servant work. And so Mary is humbling herself. She's relating to Jesus in adoration the way a servant relates to a king. In lavishing Jesus with her very best, we also see that Mary's life was full of risky devotion. You see, as she's anointing his feet, she's not using a towel. She unties her hair and she's using her own hair to wipe his feet. And that's a risky act, culturally and socially. We know that it was a major no-no for women to let their hair down in the presence of men. Culturally, to do that would have signaled that you are a woman of loose morals. And yet Mary lays convention aside, even at the cost of her reputation, even at the cost of what other people might think about her, she's lavishing Jesus with her very best, with everything that she can come up with. She is that devoted to Jesus Christ. And so in this simple act, early on in Jesus' final week, Mary lavishes Jesus with this present at his feet, costly, humble, risky devotion, because Jesus is her greatest priority, even above and beyond ministry to other people. Now, we're going to dig into this in a little bit, but by the end of the section, we're going to see Judas object to what Mary has just done. He's going to say, "What are you doing, Mary? That's really expensive. We could sell it. We could give it to the poor." And yet, look at what Jesus has to say in verse 8. He affirms Mary, "For the poor you'll always have with you. You do not always have me." Now listen, he's not saying that ministry to the poor is unimportant. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that ministry in general is unimportant. In looking ahead to the cross, he's saying in that moment, Mary was in the right. There's always going to be ministry in front of us. There's always going to be poor people to serve, but Jesus was only going to be around physically with them for a few more days. Yes, it's good. Take everything you got. Just lavish Jesus with it all. It's good. And so the comment is certainly specific to the context, but it also communicates a principle about values, that the Messiah is greater than the mission. The mission that God has called his people to live out, to care for the poor, to minister the gospel to the world, is so important. It is so important to Christ. It is so important for you and I to engage, but the Messiah is greater than the mission. And if we go out and we minister without devotion to Jesus, without falling at his feet in faith and in repentance and in praise, if we're out there loving and serving people without first loving and serving Jesus, we're just out there doing good works. We're just out there being moral people. And really, we're social workers, we're not Christians. And we're a social justice organization, we're not a church. No, the ideal is to go out and to love on the poor, minister the gospel to the world, have a heart for the lost from an overflow of this Mary-like giving it all for Jesus devotion. And the beauty of that is that when that's how we're ministering, when we're primarily devoted to Jesus, the mission is enhanced. The mission is enhanced. The next thing you know, your fellowship with Christ is stronger, and your love for him is more alive, and your brokenness over the lost and the hurting and the poor and the marginalized and the needy and all the mission field in which we live, it's more real, and our witness is more effective. And by God's grace, our lives and our words and our ministries tell a far more powerful story, because it's a story that's ever pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's a story that's empowered by Jesus because we love Jesus. And that's a very different thing. A faithful ministry begins with Christ, and it's always focused on lavishing Jesus with devotion. And so I hope you join me in walking away from these verses and see that Mary set the bar so high in the way that we lavish Jesus with devotion. And I hope you receive the challenge to follow suit. And if so, we can respond to the text by falling at the feet of Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus is not physically in the room with us this morning. So when I say that and I use that phrase, I'm not talking about some weird spiritualized thing. I'm talking about turning to Jesus in faith, turning to Jesus in submission, turning to Jesus completely acknowledging his lordship over all things. And maybe you sit here today and you're eager to learn more about God. Maybe you sit here today and you're mourning some tragedy in your life. Maybe you sit here today and you're overwhelmed with people needs around you and you're out there trying to meet those needs, but you haven't slowed down to lavish Jesus with devotion. Like Mary, take it all to Christ as his servant. Sit at his feet. Today he speaks to us through his word. He allows us to speak to him through prayer. And as you work those spiritual disciplines into your day-to-day lives, trust him. Get to know him. Hear him. Obey him. Pause and take in the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Fall at the feet of Christ and give him your all. Give him your all. Martha's best was her hospitality and service. Lazarus's best was to testify to what Jesus had done for him. Mary's best was this costly, humble, risky gift of devotion. This family lavished Jesus with their very best, and it's good for you and I to do the same. So what is your best? What gifts and talents has God given you? What resources has he laid at your disposal? What relationships has he blessed you with? And are you using those things to lavish Jesus with devotion? Mary's example teaches us not to hold back our love for Christ. That's what's going on here. Not to put a governor on our expressions of devotion to Christ. Not to be okay just giving him our leftovers, but to lavish him with rich devotion. Now, that is easily said. That is not easily done. And so take a moment and understand that for what we just talked about to be realized in your life, that's going to mean that for the rest of your time on earth, you are going to continually fall at the feet of Jesus, and you will be fighting a battle to rid your heart of lavish devotion to self. A big piece of this, ridding your own heart of lavish devotion to self. Look at verse 4 and following. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so in contrast to Mary's awesome heart to worship Jesus, we have Judas's heart to worship himself. Really, that's what's going on. In verse 5, Judas questions Mary, "Let's sell it, let's distribute it to the poor." But by verse 6, we hear his motive. And it's not that Judas loves God's mission. It's not that Judas loves the Lord. It's not that Judas cares for the poor. No, he's the guy who holds the money. And he's been skimming off the top for a while, and he wants some of that ointment money for himself. Judas is motivated by a love for himself. I mean, Judas, in 4 days' time, after walking with Jesus for a period of 3 years as his disciple, is going to betray Jesus, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so this is a dark and deceived guy with a wicked love for self that far exceeds a love for Christ. And so clearly Judas had no idea that the proper worship of Christ, that real Christian discipleship, means dying to self so that we can live to Christ. And because his understanding centered around himself, not Jesus, rather than rejoice when someone lavishes Jesus with their very best, he questions it. He's motivated by self. And I want to suggest that we all, in big and small, in obvious and subtle ways, struggle with that same motive. All of us, I mean, myself included, we're plagued with this problem of devotion to self, aren't we? Because that's what sin does to us. Sin, among all these other things, confuses the hierarchy of our values. And rather than all creation existing to God's glory, we see all things existing for our own. We have these idolatrous tendencies, and because we love ourselves more than we love Jesus, we go the Judas route far more than we go the Mary route, if we're honest. And maybe even this morning, you can detect hints of that in your heart and in your life. And in the battle of ridding your heart of devotion to self so that you can lavish devotion on Jesus Christ above all other things, there is this pressing need to turn to Jesus in repentance. Repentance, understand, is turning from sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when our thinking and our behaviors are going this way, and thanks to Jesus, they do a 180, and now they're going this way, and that's no longer a piece of my life. I'm done with that. I'm now going over here. That would have been the appropriate response for Judas, by the way, to say, Lord, I'm devoted to myself more than you. Forgive me and set me free, and I'm going to fight by all the power that you will give me to live no longer in the deception of self-devotion. But that is not how he responds. And yet that is where ridding our own lives of devotion to self begins. God justifies us. He declares us righteous by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ when we turn to Jesus in trust and in repentance. And if that faith is real in Jesus, if it's genuine, we are declared righteous once and for all. The scriptures are clear about this. You cannot lose your salvation. He holds you in his hand. You are his. You're declared righteous. The holy God of the universe looks at you, and because Jesus has dealt with your sin and poured his holiness on you, you're now welcomed into the presence of a holy God forever. That's a once and for all thing. But even as forgiven, made righteous saints, we're going to continue to wrestle with our sinfulness here and now throughout our sanctification, not our justification, but our sanctification until Jesus returns. And in our sanctification, repentance becomes a regular rhythm of our Christian lives. Not because we have to be justified over and over and over again, that's not the case. But in this process of God sanctifying us, making us holy, that we might look more and more like Jesus over time, repentance becomes a regular thing. Brad Bigney puts it this way. He says, you must understand that detecting and destroying idols is an ongoing battle, not a showdown. That's good language, is it? Our struggle with sin, even as Christians, it's an ongoing battle. It's not a one-time showdown. He goes on to remind us that for the Christian, we're going to continue to battle these idolatrous longings in our heart. And as he puts it, that battle can't be won with cute little Christian tricks and techniques. It can only be won with the sword of the Spirit, as the Word of God cuts through our hearts protective layers to expose and excise what's really going on so that real change can begin with. And so a regular piece of the Christian life as we pursue repentance is to study God's word, to receive its truth, to come underneath its almighty conviction, to cry out with the psalmist, Psalm 139, when he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, use your word to expose all the ways that I've drifted off course down the road of lavishing myself with devotion rather than lavishing Christ with it. And use your word to draw me back to this place where I'm giving Jesus my very best. And here's the thing, we can't expect to ever stop responding like Judas and start responding like Mary if we aren't in the word, if we aren't with God, if we aren't responding to it in repentance. Now, that's not how Judas responded. But how about you? Would you turn to Jesus today saying, if I'm honest, I've been loving myself more than I've been loving you. And I've been more devoted to me than I have been to you. And I know that's wrong, and I know that's a result of sin, and I'm sorry, please forgive me. And will you turn, guided by the word, guided by the Spirit, in the power of Christ, and make a conscious effort to lavish devotion on Jesus Christ alone? We're talking about sanctification here as Christian people. Now, the big idea this morning is to respond to these verses by lavishing devotion on Christ. But we haven't talked about why. And the answer to the why is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do. And so in this conversation of directing our devotion to the right place, it's vital to pinpoint that only Christ deserves your lavish devotion. Take even a moment this morning, just pinpoint that. Imagine a board on your wall at home, and you're just putting a pin right in your mind, right in your heart. Pinpoint that only Christ deserves your lavish devotion. You know why Mary and Judas responded differently to Jesus here? It's because they had different understandings of Jesus' worth. Again, in the text, Jesus affirms what Mary has done, denounces Judas. She clarifies that Mary's behavior was good, that Judas's motives were wrong. But as he does so, he's also highlighting why he is so worthy. You see, Jesus' words at the beginning of the week are flavored with what's coming at the end of the week, which is predictions of a crucifixion. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. A burial's coming. For the poor you will always have with you. You will not always have me, he says. The next few verses of narrative also foreshadow what's coming. Look at verses 9 to 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so once those Passover crowds learned that Jesus was in Bethany, they all go to Bethany. They're interested in seeing Jesus. Now they're interested in seeing Lazarus, this man who was raised from the grave. And as a result, the religious leaders have all the more motivation to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. And that's coming. This week that begins with this beautiful celebration of anointing Jesus' feet is going to end in death. Because knowing that we are far too sinful to save ourselves, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the Creator, the source of life and light, the glorious one, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the second person of the Trinity become flesh, is going to die on a cross as our substitute. And he's going to pay the penalty for our sin. He's going to endure the wrath of God that we deserve. He's going to be buried, and he is going to raise so that sinful people like you and I, who could never in a billion years be good enough, be moral enough, be religious enough to earn our way, to merit God's favor, working our way back into relationship with God, might come to Jesus. And based on his death and the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body and what he did to pay for our sins, we might be forgiven. Washed clean, made righteous, saved forever, grafted into God's family, able to worship the living God for all time. We lavish him with devotion because he's the Savior, and only he is worthy of it. And the contrast between Mary and Judas, it shows us that Mary really understood Jesus' worth, and Judas really didn't. But the question this morning is, do you pinpoint that because of who he is, because of what he's done on the cross, only Jesus Christ deserves our lavish devotion? For some, that means turning to Jesus in faith this morning, for the very first time, receiving the gift of eternal life that only Jesus Christ can provide. For others who have already received that gift, that means continually coming to Jesus, falling at his feet in submission, remembering his lordship, in repentance when it's appropriate, in faith, learning because you love Jesus and he's worthy of it. Lavish devotion on Christ. Let's pray.